Welcome to Imago Dei, the program that brings you theological reflections on Scripture. In conversation are Reverend Omar Ortiz and Joseph Terry. Good to have you back on the show, Reverend Ortiz. How are you feeling today?
Feeling great. Wonderful to be back, and great to be here.
Wonderful. So, we're gonna tackle this question of the relationship between philosophy and theology. Historically, the church has, I guess it would be right to say, it has adopted to some degree, a friendly relationship between the two, except for Tertullian in the patristic era, all the way up to the Reformation, where Luther saw it as problematic if it's not held appropriately in tension with what the gospel says and the presuppositions of the gospel. So let's just start with your, I guess, initial reflections or thoughts on philosophy and its dynamic relationship with the gospel.
Amen.
Start there.
And I had not thought about that episode between Martin Luther and the scholastic theologians of his time. And I think you're absolutely right. One of the first things he did was to demolish the whole of scholastic theology. I think that just a surface revisiting of why he did that might be fruitful for today.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting that by the time philosophy it crowns the theological efforts during the era. Philosophy had, or rather theology, had become just highly predicated, particularly, as you know much better than I do, on Aristotelian logic.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that what's interesting about that and what's important to highlight about that is that Aristotle, as you know mm-hmm. there is a continuing line, line of logic between creature and creator.
Right.
And so that by the time we arrive at God, God is, the unmoved mover. And
right.
And
right.
And so what's interesting about that is that in and of itself absolutely obliterates the canonical, the biblical distinction that the difference between God and creature is not a difference of degree, but a difference of kind. So that, for instance, if I were to say God is more powerful than Omar because Omar can barely lift 25-pound dumbbells and God can lift a 1,000,000-pound dumbbell, that as impressive as that might be, that still keeps God in the anthropomorphic equation.
Mm-hmm.
And essentially, there is no radical break in the line from creature to creator.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really, really huge. And then what happens with that is that, increasingly so, because Aristotle is now diving into, from physics to metaphysics and whatnot. And then by the time this morphs into the further theological minds leading up to Luther, then God becomes amply predicated on the metaphysical attributes, and all of that begins to sidestep what is in fact the great scandal of the biblical revelation of God, which mm-hmm. is an extremely complicated and definitely not in any way, shape, or form as easy as making anthropomorphic extensions from our reality to God's reality. Mm-hmm. And so the whole thing being predicated on the problem, because it's really a problem, that if we are to know anything about God whatsoever, God in God's own self will have to both reveal and provide the means for revelation, because we couldn't even do that. Now, this is very interesting,
right.
Because then already the implication is that said, there's just no way we can think, say, inquire on anything divine save by way of the means of the human tongue. I mean, even if God were to speak to us as he has in any other tongue, there is no comprehension on our part.
Right, right.
So that means that as true as it is that God is God and we are not gods and we are, you know, creaturehood, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. There has to be not just a role for philosophy, as it is way more radical than that. Mm-hmm. Without philosophy, you cannot. Launch onto sayability because by philosophy, broadly speaking, then we mean the human all to human on all its fronts. And I just want to end that by saying something very, very peculiar, and that is that every time we open the Bible, what is physically before us is very thin and frail paper, these little black letters and these words that are to our comprehension. Mm-hmm. And so already I have in mind, you know, what Luther is gonna forcefully table, which is the Christological reality, which then again crowns not just the things of God by way of the full divinity of the Son, but also the things of man by way of the full humanity. So when I think of theology and philosophy, I am thinking of maybe not twin brothers or twin sisters, but I am thinking of a necessary sibling.
Can philosophy on its own, outside of the direct revelation of God, according to your own estimate, can it grant us knowledge about God?
That's a fascinating question.
It's an old, right? It's somebody have wrestled with it.
It's an important question.
Right.
It really is. Because right. Look, let's say that we go full throttle ahead and say, absolutely yeah. not. You know, the things of man have nothing to do, and there is no attaining unto God via God and God alone. And we all say that, and we need more time to flesh that out.
Right.
But here's what I'm thinking. Right. I'm thinking that the church has definitely been blessed by Anselm, who provided the great formula. Right. Mm-hmm. when he stated that there needs to be a distinction made. Are we, do we understand in order to believe, or do we believe in order to understand?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Let's say, for example, that as we have in the past, no, we must believe in order to understand,
yeah.
which is, I still maintain is very, very true, but there is a reductionism there, and very few people, I'm shocked that very few people say it. The reductionism being that when we say that faith, that we must believe first in order to understand, that we are saying what Anselm is saying, that it is faith seeking understanding. That's very interesting.
Hmm.
Because then that logic is not linear as much as it is a circle, meaning that we must believe in order to understand, but precisely because of that, we understand in order to believe.
Hmm.
And let's provide a very, very surface example
sure.
of that. We, you know, and we've said this here, this program before. We come, you know, we are arrested by the thus saith the Lord, and there is something very similar in our souls and psyches as the inbreaking of revelation, and we call that the conversion experience. And there are who knows how many revolutions happening subjectively, and we understand that begins to reorient us into a different modality of seeing that now springboards from the spirit, etc., etc. But that said, I find it very amazing that every theologian worth its salt spoke very quickly thereafter about the intellectual ascent. That the revolution of the Holy Spirit in the mind, in the psyche of a human being, goes the way of classifications, the way of categorizations, the way of nomenclature, the way of ways of seeing, the way of philosophizing, philosophizing some type of linguistic code that will further what initially and very much intuitively is nameless. You know what I mean? So let's say that the holy, this is amazing to me because yes. Think of Paul. Paul is on his way to Damascus. Was it Damascus that he was going to?
Yes.
All right, thanks. So he was on his way to Damascus. What happens to Paul? Paul gets shocked by this light event, right? And before he says anything, it is Paul who is named. Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Now, very interesting. Just because Paul is already in the thick of the light of Christ event, he doesn't know who that is. Right. So he says, who are you, my Lord? And then there is Jesus doing self-predication. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, that there, you know, it may not be, you know, in the first movement, but that there is, among other perhaps superior things, a theological event. Because the intuitive arrest happens, but then the predication needs to follow, and that is already an intellectual ascent.
Right.
Now it's no coincidence that what Paul is going to do therein and thereafter is reunite all of the former comprehensions in this totalizing critique that is now under this nomenclature that did not norm his thinking before. And then to that, I want to add something else very quickly, and that is that we all know this in philosophy, you know, how do I say this? Philosophy's bread and butter is you know, the conundrums of a creative thought and research and this kind of thing, and there is much there by way of speculation, and then the great minds, depending on the temper of the intellect, will be more prone to a research-based philosophy, others to a more creative approach, imagination-based philosophy, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm very taken by the fact that speculating also on the side of faith, once the inbreak happens, is as much an act of worship, provided that it springs from what is in fact not speculation but revelation. So, you know, it's a little detail, but for the likes of us who love to live in our minds and to think God, I mean, you know, how vast are your thoughts, O God, writes the psalmist. Now, when we think about all these things, you know, there is, you cannot, if you are arrested by something that is infinite, you will kind of be hard hit with the fact that this infinite movement is phenomenologically prehended in this finite mind,
right?
And that there is probably the most effective catalyst for letting the mind run creatively from what is in fact a pre-given revelation in Christ, etc., etc. So these are just some very surface, very general thoughts, but
sketches.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. But I find them fruitful.
The classical philosophers would call philosophy etymologically love of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
In the Gospel of John, we see the Logos becomes flesh.
Mm-hmm.
and is identified as God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Is Justin Martyr correct in light of your estimate? And Clement of Alexandria and Origen and whatnot. Are they correct when they say the Christian is the true philosopher, in as far as the Christian has, by way of the revelation of God, arresting the human being, fall in love with wisdom?
Listen, you can't ask me that question, brother, because that's a done deal for me. You know, the answer is, you know, an emphatic yes, you know.
right.
But of course, I understand that it is a very serious question. And I think that from a scientific perspective, one of the things that always comes to mind when I think of the question is the relation of others. So let's say, for example, that I were to study an orange, and let's say that in order to study the orange, I become minuscule and I actually go inside the orange, and so that all of my assessments and all of my readings and all of my studies and all of my experimentations with the orange happens from within.
Yeah.
And then let's say I exit the orange and I say, okay, here's an orange, and I say everything that an orange is, et cetera, et cetera. That's something very, 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 very true to the process of scientific research in terms of isolating an object and you know, doing a kind of like a monolithic, incisive, in-depth study and assessment of the entity selected. Now, what's interesting about that is that I could go through all of that, not for a moment becoming conscientious of the differentiation between the orange itself and the one doing the assessment who's not an orange. So that means that the element of the epistemic reality, the element of how knowledge is drawn, that an orange may be understood as such and predicated properly, requires not just the orange, because the orange unfortunately cannot say itself. I mean, if you want to get a little bit fancy and creative, you can say, well, you know, that depends, etc. And I understand that too, and I actually agree with it. But what I'm trying to point out is that there is a relationship of others. So that it's not just the orange, but the orange next to and with an entity that is so qualitatively, radically other than the orange, the two of whom will then say something which is a third reality, i.e. being the epistemic findings, that then we can say orange is X, Y, and Z. So that's one thing, right?
Right.
The other thing is that this reality of relationships of others can also be viewed in the sense of, well, if I'm going to understand an orange, I could also do it by way of differentiating it from an apple. So you have now differentiated entities, you know, between which we can say and find predications of the one in contradistinction with the other. Now, all of this, of course, reminds us of many things by way of the, for example, the doctrine of creation and the whole setup of the relations within differentiated relations, etc., etc. So then, I'm saying that all that to say that I believe that a Christian can be, and I say can because we are respecting and honoring the great sacrifices by way of the researches and the hard toil that studies on both fronts, theology and philosophy, entail, and all that. But I am saying that because a Christian, and this is the main point, because the believer, right, is coming to the here and now of assessment in terms of being before all of the given entities of that regulate everyday human phenomenology from a place that is not the concert arresting and informing and populating human phenomenology for that very reason. In other words, for the reasons of radical transcendence, a Christian philosopher, a Christian theologian rather, or just a Christian can arrive at thinking from a place qualitatively other than the place itself. And that is the greatest context of differentiated relations that I can think of, right? So if you want to talk about knowing anything from outside of itself, the human being is so wired by spiritual constitution that we can sit with a philosophic and engage a philosophical assessment from a place outside philosophy. Now let me just give a little bit of a very sketchy example. You know, something kind of similar happens in the arts, for example, where you are, and I'm very fascinated by this, you are launching into the search of an image if your artistic expression is painting, for example,
right,
not from the starting point of research, not from the starting point even of know-how, not just knowing, not even from the starting point of know-how, but from the starting point of hunches, imaginations, feelings, things that are necessarily immediate to consciousness.
Right.
Not the best example, we understand that. But I find it very telling that, mind you, we're not yet talking about the things of God. We're talking about the sphere of the human all to human that already includes such differentiated relations within a person's own tripartiteness.
Yes.
The arrival at the true image or at the composition that will say your hunch correctly is not predicated on something pre-given in terms of know-how, in terms of awareness, in terms even of consciousness.
Right. It's more of an intuition.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I love that example all the more because every time I read philosophers, they seem to be quite impressed with artists, you know, and you know, so I feel that in terms of the expansive, infinite nature of spirit, there is something as mysterious as mind that is onto it. Right. Now, mine is gonna have great difficulties and limitations, obviously, and even contradictions along the way, but I just wanna say that the mind's hunch of the spirit as infinite is right on. And that with this hunch, the cradle of creativity and imagination opens the field and creates highways for knowing yet to come. And so I would love to see a time and a day when philosophy will become awakened again from, say, the slumbers of postmodernism and will, again, revisit, for example, the old school philosophies of transcendence and the old school philosophies of metaphysics and will begin to explore again with this this wonderful mystery of acute differentiated entities in the act of knowing. And will once again give us a thought systems that are not as presumptuous as they became after a point when it seems to me that the act of knowing became unnecessarily reduced to the act of logic, for example,
et cetera. Analytic philosophy.
Yeah. So you know. So then, all that to say that at some point philosophy does become embarrassed of wisdom. You know, it becomes enamored, tantalized with the specter of conclusive knowing. And even when the philosopher, someone as brilliant as Kant, for example, will probe into the walls involving even metaphysics itself, don't disclaim metaphysics because you've seen the walls in metaphysics. You see what I mean? So then, mind you how far we've come from, say, philosophy that at one point was seriously honoring and invested in learning how to live this life. Mm. You know, so for that, now we'll have to maybe say a little bit about Jewish philosophy as opposed to Greek philosophy, but we're not going to do that. Just suffice to say that, that, you know, we don't, you know, Professor Terry, I tell you, none of us humans, human beings are a mess, and none of us need to work at getting lost. We are naturally lost. You know what I mean? The you know, philosophy was a humble servant once. It really was. When did it become an unruly master? I don't know. But it did. It did. We pray for the day. We pray for the day when we can reclaim the humility of mind and become smarter for doing so. God knows that, particularly cognitively speaking and intellectually speaking, precisely when we count ourselves as having arrived. Perhaps then we are really at a loss. And I like to end this little portion by quoting the very last paragraph from the great Mexican poet Octavio Paz, and he writes, you know, modern man likes to pretend that his thinking is wide awake, but this wide awake thinking has led us into the mazes of a nightmare in which the torture chambers are endlessly repeated in the mirrors of reason. And then he writes, when we awake, perhaps we will realize that we have been dreaming with our eyes open. A very interesting metaphor. And that the dreams of reason can no longer be tolerated. And perhaps then we will begin to dream once more with our eyes closed.
Find me on Instagram and Twitter at BK Theologian, on Facebook, Joseph Terry, and you can reach me by email at josephterry@gmail.com. You can also check out my blog, www.bktheologian.wordpress.com. See you there.
As we draw this show to a close, Reverend Omar, you spoke of philosophy being rebellious. Is it true that philosophy, in as far as it is intrinsically connected to the human condition, its natural default will be rebellion? Because the human creature is rebellious. And if that is the case, then what does philosophy look like post the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does philosophy look like after the Christian revelation and living in the stream of grace, the time of grace? Thoughts?
Many things come to mind. I remember Luther, who I believe was the first ever to refer to reason as whore reason, prostitute reason, because it belongs to reason as such to understand itself amidst multiple lovers. Reason, especially as given us in the more modern, postmodern traditions, it cannot but be a question. And it not only a question, but such a question and such temper and such leaning of orientation that no one answer can claim, say, totality or a comprehensive sayability. So in that sense, reason knows itself always in suspense, always in some form of anxiety or other. Now, in all fairness, we do need to say that the way reality is crafted by God, no less. Theologians are known to say, and philosophers, that reality, the problem with reality, one of the great conundrums of both philosophy and theology, is that it's always one step ahead of us. And so it seems to be kind of in some type of mystery veiled or other. And then you can see why you have these philosophic proposals, for example, say materialism and others, that will want to just take the veil off and do a type of claim to totalize knowing on the side of whatever, some school of thought or some, you know, whatever. So that makes sense. You know, I understand that. Now the rebellious animus here has to do, interestingly enough, Professor, with our dismissing of mystery altogether, right? Because with mystery dismissed, out goes the symbols that mystery is accessed, for example. And then what we're given is a reality that is, say, sandwiched or encapsulated in some sort of systemic order through and through, so that its alpha and its omega is not the unknown, but and not even the known in the context of revelation or anything like that, but rather the known in the context of the craftsmanship of mind. Now this is very interesting, you know, because listen to Paul in the Corinthians. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the man of letters of this world? Has not God made, you know, a fool of them, etc., right? And then crucifixion then becomes the great philosophical context, not just spiritual, not just theological, but for Paul, philosophy in the sense of crucifixion. Now that is a weird image.
It's very, very weird, because because the cross itself disrupts the flow and logic of philosophy.
Yeah.
It is antithetical to philosophical thought.
Yeah.
So how then can it? It's wild there. You
so
know?
So let's say a little bit about that, because this is you know, it's not only important, is where the Christian faith is predicated. You have no cross, you have no Christianity. It's simple as that.
Right.
But let's see what's happening here. But part of what happens is that at the cross, right, the old school presumptions of knowing what divinity is being shattered, right? Should this crucified be Son of God? Brace yourself. You know, divinity has just become arrested in some way that is not a little scandalous, right? Because now death has entered God, even though we're not saying that the Godhead dies,
right.
But my goodness, you know, need we go that far? I mean, what does it mean that the second person of the Trinity died? It seems to me sufficiently scandalous to say that there is death in God. It's like that is a complete obliteration of the old school theology of impossibility.
Right.
All right, so then that's just divinity. That's just divinity. Boom, right? Let's talk humanity. Because humanity at the cross is crucified humanity, is humanity at the zenith of some a crossroad of suffering, right? I'm not sure that we can go beyond that in terms of a humanity that is in the throes of suffering. And the reason why I say that is because of this. To the extent that at the cross we have crucified humanity, it is a specter of horror that it has been humanity that has crucified itself. Right? And now we say that to say that Jesus is crucified by men, right? Mm-hmm. Because we remember that before that, the act of crucifixion is prefaced, obviously, when Jesus is brought to the Praetorium by Pilate, you know, and there are the very famous words taken by Friedrich Nietzsche later, behold, you know, esse uomo, behold the man. And humanity has, I've always felt, and later on in my studies, Professor Joseph, this was a revolutionary thing for me. Humanity belongs to the messianic expectation,
mm-hmm.
because humanity is by default historical humanity. Mm-hmm. We can't be anything other than that. And humanity and history is only history if it awaits consummation from a place and a person or some type of event from outside of history. Right, so then that means that humanity has been operating and moving and living and having its being in the orientation and expectation and very pressing anxieties of divinity unbeknownst to humanity. Right, therefore the rise of not just the revelation religions, but also the mythical religions before that, it has everything to do with the divinity pulse that woos humanity into its complete anthropology, not just matter, not just earth, not just the known, but also the heavenly, also the spiritual, also the unknown as part of the constitution of selfhood.
Yes.
So then at the cross, we have a great mystery. And that is that on the one hand, God seems to be in love with humanity to the point of losing self, right? On the other hand, humanity is so rebellious that it will only have admissibility for God should God present God in the expectation of the glorified humanity. By which humanity means a non-human or transhuman or suprahuman, let's just call it what it is, a non-human human. So we're talking about contradictions here.
Yeah.
And then we have God saying loudly in Christ, no, that's not the design. The design is God and man.
Hmm.
You know, God and humanity. And what does that remind us of? It reminds us of how this whole problem begins in Genesis. Forget humanity, be like God. Abandon the whole thing. This is the whole logic of the serpent.
Yeah.
Okay, so all that to say the following. At the crossed crucible, then, philosophy is confronted with something that is not philosophical. In other words, something that is spiritual through and through, and that will limit the creature to all things creaturehood, and that will perforce this creature to understand its transcendent orientation by way of something other than knowing, by way of belief. And now the rebellion surfaces, right? That who said to God that he had the right to hide, right? So should God be given us nakedly, I guarantee you, we would have no problems with it because then that knowledge of God would be conclusive. But mind you, it's very interesting because, anyway, we can go on and on and on.
Sure.
The point is that that philosophy has a hunch about its own limitations, but because at some point it did away with its limitations, I am not surprised that postmodern philosophy may be something close to a process of festering, where philosophy locked in the letters of man without relational recourse to something other than itself begins to fester in itself. Yeah. By the way, the same thing happens to theology, by the way.
Right. Is it the case that philosophy put Jesus on the cross?
By way of the human, all to human, divorced and in the throes of God enmity? Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely.
Because that's an amazing image, given that Jesus is the Logos,
yeah.
the Word,
yeah.
and the reason, transcendent, and humanity rejecting that.
You know, that's I didn't even think of that.
You know,
well, it's, say more about that.
Yeah, it's just like it's sort of a recapitulation of humanity rejecting God through and through, from the beginning to the end. Humanity silencing the word of God. Humanity saying no to the logic of God, the reason of God, precisely because it cannot grasp that, it cannot totalize that, it cannot comprehend it, it cannot digest it, and so it rejects it. It comes to us. God comes to us in weak flesh. Honoring our humanity, fulfilling it, and we don't want it. And so we go with the modern impulse of transcendence on our terms.
Absolutely, absolutely. And something that reminds me of is that when you say logos, it's very, very beautiful, actually, very poetic. Because when you say logos, you're saying word that prefaces word known.
Right.
You know what I mean? You're saying word that comes to us already self-predicated. You know what I mean?
That's right.
So then part of the rebellious tilting here is that we become possessed of arrogance. You know, how dare you say that my knowing cannot be authoritative like that, so that knowing proper is predicated on me, not on you. You know what I mean? Now notice what is the major accusation that is leading Christ to the cross? The question of authority. Who gave you this authority?
He's
talking vertically.
Right.
We're saying vertically, vertical. The vertical is not the horizontal, the traditional, the that's where we predicate, etc., etc. So it's very.
Oh, and that if it is the vertical, it's going to come on our terms.
Yeah,
you got to fulfill this criteria. Yeah. You know, miracle A through C, and then you need to jump through five other hoops. You know.
So, as a matter of fact,
which interestingly enough is not vertical at all.
Right.
Right. Well, if it's on our terms,
yeah.
Right.
You know, it's very interesting. It's very interesting because I like that. I like that question. Is it vertical at all? I mean, sometimes I feel, and I confess, I do this all the time. You know, just because I'm a rebel, just because I need Christ, just because I am in the throes of death and evil and sin, whether I feel it, know it or not, I need Christ. You know, anyway, we'll yeah. talk about this yeah. on
another show.
Yeah, another show. But I, you know, sometimes I, what I'm thinking is vertical is actually, you know, a repositioning of the horizontal according to my terms. You know what I mean?
Right, that's right.
It's me upside down, for example, or something like that. It's just some crazy visual. But
which is Peter.
That's very interesting. That's very interesting.
Peter in the end.
That's very interesting. That merits. Don't say Peter, man, because Peter is such an enormous figure, you know,
yeah.
and his sufferings were amazing, and he proved that he loved the Lord, and that's what it's all about. But I wanted to say that when we think of the the great deconstructor of metaphysics, Immanuel Kant, you know, it's very interesting that part of the abuse on metaphysics and the slaying of metaphysics is this intuitive rebellion that the above, the vertical, cannot break from itself so that it becomes unrepresented almost by cognition, by the philosophies, by any act of knowing, so that in essence we will perhaps even admit of metaphysics minus revelation, because a revelation then implies that metaphysics is not a continuum unto God, that there is a qualitative break from the other side of which, if the continuum will be constituted, it'll have to be constituted not by us, not by the act of knowing, etc., etc. So again, you know, we're saying, man, if it's not along the lines of the significations of reasonableness, we gonna disclaim ourselves from it, and that'll be probably one of the more sophisticated ways for us to slay it. Now you wanna go ahead and do that, Omar? Go ahead and do that. But I guarantee you that the end of that will be God pushed past the horizons of revelation. And when we push God past the horizons of revelation, we are saying that revelation is superfluous. And we claim therein and thereafter an arrival in ourselves, for ourselves, to the end of self, thus saith not God. You know what I mean? And so I wonder, and I just want to add this piece that about a year and a half, two years ago? I can't remember. My horizontal chronological mind is a mess. But I sat at Union Theological Seminary with a group of rabbis from the city, and one of the rabbis said that Sunday prior to that, I believe it was a Tuesday, rabbis in the city of New York met for a day of prayer and an emergency meeting. And that they had called this emergency meeting because they had to reckon with the question of whatever happened with the manifestation of the power of God on earth. These are rabbis. these are not Pentecostals. These are rabbis, right?
Right.
And I sat there like a fly on a wall, you know, and I wept in my heart, you know, because the leading rabbi said that the conclusion at the end of that meeting was that the problematic, the scandalous absence of the power of God, particularly in modern humanity, has everything to do with humanity itself, humanity of age, that is, itself having pushed God past the human horizon. So we don't want any dealings with God. You know, we certainly can care less for his nearness. We can care less, obviously, for his far awayness. So what is God to do? This is a very, very sad time in humanity. What is God to do? You know, and how many times in history have we been here? But unfortunately, the human creature is rebellious pre-consciously, and by the time we are awakened, the demise is here.
Father, have mercy on us.
Amen.